Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here this morning. I think that was a pretty complete introduction for me. I don't know what else to say, really. my name is Dylan. My wife's name is Megan. We both live in Cranston, and we go to Grace Bible Church and serve there. We are expecting our daughter to come in 1 month from today, Lord willing. So that is very exciting. Well, it is a privilege to be able to come to share the word this morning. Can you hear me all right? Is the audio a little louder? Okay. Yeah. I'll pull the mic up. Okay. How's that? Better? Any better? Okay. All right. Well, this morning I'll be preaching from the book of Titus in the New Testament. I'm going to be reading out of chapter 2. Verses 11 through 15. So you can go there with me. I'm reading from the ESV Bible. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I'll read and then I'll pray. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in this time as we come to your word to understand the truth that you've revealed to us. Thank you for preserving your word for us, and I pray that you would keep us diligent and attentive, and that we'd have a right comprehension of your word, but even more than that, that you would help apply it to our minds and our hearts. Amen. So the letter of Titus is a book that was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to his fellow worker Titus in the ministry. The letter was written for two reasons, and you'll see this in chapter 1 if you were to read it. First off, Paul is writing for Titus to establish elders, shepherds, pastors, leaders, and the churches that he oversees. And specifically, it's establishing these elders in contrast to some of the false teachers and the false teachings that were in the church at this time. If you skim through the letter, you would see that some of these false teachings that he's trying to combat include what are described as Jewish myths, false teachings of the circumcision party, controversies about the law itself, and arguments over genealogies and family lineages, which is not what the gospel calls the church to argue about. The essence of this letter, apart from the instruction to establish elders and to rebuke false teaching, is a general command throughout the letter to the churches to adorn sound doctrine with godly living, to adorn it, to literally make it beautiful, to put a proper fitting on that true doctrine that's believed and allow it to be supplemented by good works and godliness, godly living, the doxology to the doctrine. If we get the gospel right and receive the gospel rightly, then and only then will we be able to live godly lives. And that is what Paul is instructing Titus to instruct the churches. Now, real quick, before we jump right into this passage, flip with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the back of your Bible. Hopefully you have some maps in the back of your Bible. If not, then you can cheat and look off of someone else's. So there should likely be a map titled something about the missionary journeys of Paul. It's a picture of the Mediterranean Sea. And I want to draw your attention in one of these maps to the islands that are in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll see there's likely two islands that both begin with the letter C. There's Crete, and there's also Cyprus. So why am I bringing you here? Why to the maps? We rarely ever actually use the maps in the Bible. Well, I think that if we understand the context of where Titus is, that will just help us understand the message a little bit better that Paul has for him and also has for us. So Titus is serving on the island Crete. Of those two islands I spoke of, it's the island on the left. It's the westernmost island. And it's a beautiful Mediterranean island. Just picture it in your mind. Beautiful seafoam, blue-green waters surrounding this island. There's actually six mountain ranges, so it's full of dense vegetation and beautiful tropical scenery on this island, as well as valleys, gorges, rivers, lakes. It's a beautiful island. And interestingly enough, it's actually twice the size of Rhode Island. And it is actually a real island. But in Titus's day, about 2,000 years ago, when Paul is writing to Titus, not all is peaceful on the island of Crete. In fact, people who lived on Crete were known to have a fairly poor reputation. For hundreds of years, historically, this island stood as something of a political silo. Really distinct from any other countries and around the Mediterranean until it was established as a Roman, Rome took over the island itself. But before this, it was really just ravaged by civil wars between, family feuds and disputes on the island. And eventually, interestingly enough, these other countries in the Mediterranean, like Rome, Macedonia and Egypt, would actually hire out and contract warriors from this island to fight their battles for them. And over time, over the centuries, as this culture of people, this people group on this island continued, eventually these warriors turned more into something of mercenaries, and they would pretty much hire themselves out to the highest bidder to do their dirty work. And so ultimately, Cretans were generally known for being pretty notorious sinners, being greedy liars, and violent above all. One Cretan mercenary is known by the name of Hybrius, and he is historically known for his drinking song, which goes as follows. I have great wealth, a spear, a sword, and a fine shield to save my skin. With these I plow, I reap, I tread the sweet grapes, and am called a master of my serfs. All those that dare to hold the spear and sword and fine shield to save their skin all bow and kiss my knee, calling me master and great king. Well, you probably didn't think that you were going to be hearing a drinking song on a Sunday morning, but here we are. I hope that this helps us to develop an understanding of the types of people that lived on Crete, on this island. If you flip back to the book of Titus, and if you look over in chapter 1, you'll see Paul's affirmation of a description of these people. He affirms in chapter 1:12 that the Cretans are described even by their own as being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, right? These are a secular, selfish, violent people. And this is the culture that Paul is speaking into. And what a better people group for him to spread the gospel in, right? What a better place for the light of the gospel to shine than in people like this. In most of your Bibles, the whole book of Titus is probably 2 to 3 pages long. If you have a study Bible, it might be more like 4 to 5 pages long. So it's a pretty short letter. And if we're to kind of have an understanding of what's gone on up until today's passage, chapter 1 speaks about the exhortation for establishing godly leaders in the church, elders, shepherds. And then going into chapter 2, are instructions for the church that they should live upright and godly lives in the way that God has called Christians to live. And then that will lead us today into our passage, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. If you are taking notes, the title of the sermon is called Present Grace and Future Hope. We are going to be looking at these two distinct ideas, grace and hope. And there are 4 points which Paul would want to persuade the Cretans to believe, and that God would want to persuade us to believe through this passage. Namely, grace saves, grace trains, hope awaits, and hope redeems. Grace saves. Here in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Indeed, we as Christians know the grace of God has appeared. What is grace? How would you describe grace? It's a simple question, but I think it demands a large answer. The grace of God is often described as his favor that he bestows. And to be particular, it's a type of favor that cannot be deserved or earned or merited. Sometimes it's referred to as unmerited favor, right? If it was something that we could earn, it would actually cease to be grace. Grace itself must be a gift that God provides to us, that we merely receive. And so, in what way has grace appeared? The scriptures themselves paint a beautiful, redemptive mural of all time, from eternity past to eternity future, and encapsulate a story, a redemptive story of the workings of God's grace towards people ever since the beginning of creation. And the trajectory of the story meets its pinnacle climax of glory in the appearing of Jesus Christ, his life and death and ministry and his resurrection is the pinnacle of God's glory in all of Scripture, and in all of life. And this is the grace upon grace, the ultimate grace that has appeared in the incarnation of the Son of God and his work and ministry and resurrection. This gospel of grace, this good news, is the foundation of our text this morning. It's the starting place, and in fact, it's the very groundwork and impetus for the godly living that Paul has just described. If you were to read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he says that as Christians, we should live godly lives, and we should live and perform good works because of this grace that we've been shown. Right? And he describes in that passage the different roles of men and women, of young and old, of free and bondservant, how we are called to live as Christians. For the grace of God has appeared. Right? This is the groundwork for godly living. And we see that this grace has appeared, and what does it do? It brings salvation for all people. Salvation exposes our need, right? It causes us to see the need that we have, and at the same time, it provides our need. Salvation shows us our need, and it provides our need. The grace of God brings this to us as Christians, if we are clinging to Christ by faith for the salvation that he has provided through his death and resurrection, his atonement on our behalf, we can know that we are saved and reconciled to God, reconciled to our Creator, restored to God's presence to live eternity with him in the joy of his presence. And this salvation that we see is not just for a select few, right? It's not just for the Jews, for example. Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jews. The gospel message came through Israel, this country, this physical kingdom of God. Yet, it is speaking about the spiritual kingdom of God, the church, that is, and for all nations to bless all peoples, Jew and Gentile. Right? I figure most of us in here are probably Gentiles. So the salvation has come, and it's for all people, all types of people, young, old, men, women, bondservant, and free. This message, rightly received, does bring salvation. As a teenager, I was never very good at sports, and I'm still not. If it's possible for the center of my body's gravity to be outside of myself, it definitely is. I tried baseball, soccer, archery, tennis. None of them were I was very successful at, but eventually I did actually fall into cross country. Right, in God's good design, he chose not to give me upper body strength, but I was able to train well to become a good runner. And in cross country, when you start and you begin running, you start off and you're just really out of shape, right? You can't run much at all, and so you have to work your way up to get that distance. So you start maybe being able to run about half a mile, then you train a little bit up to 1 mile, up to 3 miles, 5K, 10K. And then once you've established the distance and gotten that under your belt, then you train to run that distance fast. And so you might start with a 15-minute mile. Good effort. You tried. working down to, you know, 10-minute mile, 8-minute mile. And that's the whole aim of cross country, is just getting better and better, training yourself for the endurance of the race. And in the same way that runners might train to run the distance, this grace of God has come for us, and Paul tells us that it trains us to run as Christians. There is a training that comes along with this grace that's appeared. And this training is not something that is, it's not just a mustering up of our own strength. It's actually relying on God's strength. It's putting our strength aside and allowing God's own spirit-wrought training to perform its work in our lives. And this is what God promises to do in the lives of those who are believers in Christ. So moving to verse 12, this grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. In God's kindness, he does cause his grace to conform weak, needy, poor, blind sinners into the image of his very Son, and it pleases him to do this. This is our progressive holiness, our progressive sanctification. Having been saved, he promises to one day glorify us in his presence, and until then, he is training us in sanctification. We are becoming godly in the here and now. This training that Paul speaks of is accomplishing two things that he shows in this text. We see that it's training to renounce, and it's also training to live. It's to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. To renounce something is to give up something. It's to reject something. It is to decide or declare that one will no longer adhere to said thing. It implies a previous attachment or a commitment to this thing. And the first thing that we are called to renounce is ungodliness. And what simpler of a word could Paul have used? Ungodliness is simply whatever is not godly. It is opposed to God's character and God's good attributes. And it's these things that are what come natural to us. That's why we have to renounce them. Ungodliness flies in the face of our holy and righteous Creator. In the Garden of Eden, there was no such thing as ungodliness among Adam and Eve, right, until the fall. They lived in God's presence, and they did not have these ungodly desires at that time. But in their rebellion against God in the garden, then the hearts and desires of man, including us, have just been bent against God and have been ungodly since then. We can't please God apart from His initiating a work in our lives. But now the grace of God has appeared, and grace trains us to do this. We can now throw off the sin that once held us in bondage. And the second thing that God's grace trains Christians to renounce are what he calls worldly passions. Worldly passions. As fallen humans that are naturally ungodly, we seek to establish our own rule apart from God, right? We like our autonomy. We want to have the control for ourselves. This is a natural, innate feeling that I think everyone here is accustomed to feeling, if we're being honest. We'd like to have control. And when it comes to God's rules, we tend to, we acknowledge them and maybe we'll just bend the rules a little bit. And soon that bending comes to a breaking point, and we break God's rules. We reject God's rules, and ultimately we try to establish our own in place of His. Of course, we then bend ours and break our own rules, and then likely we blame someone else for that. The world that we have been born into has been corrupted by this fall of man, and the world itself is described as being distinct from God's people, right? In the Old Testament, when God called Abraham to have a physical kingdom of God's people, they were called to be distinct from the world, separate, holy, to live as, embracing God's own characteristics in a dark world. Interesting here how Paul describes these wicked passions as being worldly. In some sense, he equates wicked with worldly, opposed to God. You cannot be of the world and of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the book of 1 John, John himself writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Elsewhere also, the Apostle Paul describes ungodliness and worldly passions in the chapter 1 of Romans 1. He says that although people didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and gave them up to the desires that they already had. He describes it as being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. He describes them as being full of envy, murder, hate, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, being haters of God, being insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Ouch. That is just brutal honesty, speaking about the nature of fallen man. And it shows the magnitude of God's grace in saving people like that. People like the Cretans. People like us. Notice how a lot of those words just sound very similar to our culture as well. Sounds like our Netflix shows. Sounds like our news headlines and our top 40 radio hits. But if we're honest, these are not all external external attributes. If we're honest with ourselves, we see all of these just brewing within our own hearts. So praise be to God for giving us this grace that has appeared through the coming of Christ. Let us cling to God's grace that's appeared as we put off the old and put on the new. And we can take heart because God promises to do this. This is the training of God that is spirit-wrought. To put it in a negative sense, Paul says that this grace trains us to renounce, right, to put off the old, but he also tells us to live, right? That's the positive sense of putting on or living in a new way, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives, as he says, in ways that accord with godliness, right? We can finally please God as Christians. These are ways that embrace God's good character and attributes and seek to mimic his communicable attributes. As Christians, we can finally try to be holy as he is holy. We can finally do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. We can show self-control, restraint over those internal remaining sins that we have. We can put to death the deeds of the body and mortify our fleshly desires. Again, it's not in our own strength. Paul in the book of Colossians speaks about those who by their own strength have what he calls the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Sounds good, sounds wise, sounds holy, but they are of no value, he says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's work, not ours. The Cretan Christians were exhorted by Paul to renounce and to live in light of this grace that had appeared in the present age, it says. That is their present age, about 2,000 years ago. But some things never change, and we are called in the same way to live in our present age, here in 2021. Following Christ has always and will and does require sticking out like a sore thumb in the world. These exhortations that Paul had been giving to the church about how to live upright and godly lives would fly in the face and be just utterly shocking to the culture of the island of Crete and the people that lived there. And honestly, so it is in our culture as well. And this is what we are called to as Christians. So we have seen that grace saves, grace trains. Now I'm going to focus our attention to hope, the future hope that we have. Hope awaits. In verse 13, Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are called to live in this present age with wisdom and godliness and tact, but we don't live for this present age because it's passing away. We are living for something more, and namely, that is our blessed hope, our future hope, the promise that awaits us. And although we live our daily lives in the present age, do we often live in light of that future hope? I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do we live the now in light of then? In this passage, as we look, Paul is shifting his focus onto the future hope now, the hope that is described in verses 13 and 14 is based on the promise of Christ's future return and our future glorification, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ the Son is eternal and was eternal. He was with the Father from before the foundation of the world. On that redemptive timeline, if we were to look at it, that's over here. Before the foundation of the world, Christ the Son was co-eternal. He was there with the Father, and all things were created through him, Scripture tells us. when the curse of sin fell upon mankind and upon creation itself in the garden, God of his own initiative set redemption into motion. And again, that the pinnacle of that redemption is in the person and work of Christ, who became incarnate, right? The Son of God, from before the foundation of the world, entered our mess as a man. And he came and lived that perfect life on our behalf. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. And he died a perfect atoning death. His blood was spilled in place of ours. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And more than that, he was raised. And he promises our resurrection as well, right? Our spiritual resurrection already. If we are Christians, we've been brought from death unto life. And one day we will also be resurrected again with our glorified heavenly bodies. And often this is what we think of as the gospel message, but we haven't completed the full timeline. On the other end of this timeline, the story arc is eternity future and Christ's reign forever. And we see that there is a future appearing of God's glory as well, that Christ will also return. That's a crucial part to the gospel message. He's going to return and gather up his people to be his own, to live with him for eternity. The book of Hebrews describes this, his coming as that he will come to save those who eagerly await him. We are called to live our now in light of then. Hope awaits us, and that should influence our everyday life as Christians. Allow Paul's words that he writes in the book of 1 Thessalonians that I'm going to read to speak for themselves about the future appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is from 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not children of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Grace saves. Grace trains. Hope awaits, and hope redeems. In verse 14, Paul writes that our God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Christ the Son gave himself for us, for all who will believe in his final atoning work on the cross. We see that the giving of himself accomplishes two purposes in the lives of his people here. We see that he redeems us and he purifies us. His giving of himself for our sins was the fulfillment of all of the messianic promises that the prophets were saying and talking about in the Old Testament. They all found their fulfillment in Christ. And he redeems us from being lawless. He redeems us from being seen as lawbreakers that we are. He fulfilled the law for us And now we can stand before God, and when he sees us, he sees the works of Christ. He sees the redemption that Christ bought for us. We're no longer seen as covenant breakers. And this is the redemption that has caused us to be right with God. He also purifies us. We see that he will purify for himself a people for his own possession, namely those who are zealous for good works. God redeemed us initially and now purifies us through this sanctification. Now we can begin to please God, and we do perform good works that are based on the grace that God has given us, that we've trusted by faith alone. Justified we stand, and sanctified we are becoming before God. He progressively cleanses us, trains us, teaches us for our good and for his glory. And we can see that he delights in doing this. Why? Because he's making us a people for his own possession, right? He is desirous over us. He desires to see us be purified, and he desires us to come into his presence once again. He is creating a pure, fitting bride of Christ. And when our hearts and delights have been changed and that conversion has occurred, then we become zealous for the things of God. We become zealous for good works. We see God's own zeal as our zeal, the upholding of God's glory as our good. We delight in obedience to God. We don't do it begrudgingly. We see it as our own good and as our ultimate treasure. We see Christ. And notice even in this verse, the very Old Covenant-y, Jewish-y phrases, redeemed from lawlessness, right? Lawlessness is a Jewish word. Purified is a Jewish word. This would have connotations that are actually speaking to those false teachings in the church that I spoke about earlier. The Jewish myths, arguments over genealogies and who descended from which family line, controversies over the Mosaic law itself in the life of a Christian. We see that the gospel brings real freedom from the law. He redeems us from the law that condemned us. We no longer stand underneath that law. Christ has fulfilled it for us. The law is good and upright and holy, but we don't live up to just those standards. He's also provided a real purification, not the purification of the Old Covenant of washings and cleansings, which were physically representing a spiritual reality. But no, Jesus and his gospel message cuts to the heart of the issue. The spiritual reality and the spiritual cleansing has been provided. By way of conclusion, looking at verse 15, we see the importance of this grace of God that appeared and the future appearing of the hope of God. Paul writes, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Declare these things. The gospel message is of such primary importance that it is something that we can never move beyond. We can never outgrow the gospel itself. This was important for those who were in the Cretan churches, who maybe were wrestling with different ideas about, you know, the law and these myths that were going about from these false teachings in the church. They needed a rock-solid foundation of the gospel to rest on. Declare these things. That's what these elders and shepherds that are going to be brought up across the whole island of Crete should declare and dedicate themselves to and insist on. He stresses that these doctrines should be upheld, right? But it's not just a mere assent to the truthfulness of these claims that are so important, right? The knowledge itself alone is not enough. Sound doctrine should be taught, but it should be supplemented by the proper outworking of that doctrine, which is godly living. And he says that true godly living cannot come about apart from true knowledge and true understanding, but we must never allow it to just remain knowledge. This is an overflow that should result in real life, visible zeal, visible good works out of delight and obedience. He also tells Titus to exhort the people and to rebuke with all authority. He says, let no one disregard you. Do not allow anyone to disregard this message. This is so crucial for the church to know. There was a real need for the Cretan elders that were to be established to rebuke that legalism and the false teachings that fly in the face of the gospel. No one should disregard that. He cares about the health of the church and the individual people in the churches across the island of Crete. The health of a church is directly correlated to its leadership's declaration of truth and its willingness also to rebuke what is false. Truth does matter. Well, if you have not experienced for yourself what this grace is, this present, current grace that we have as Christians, and the future hope that we can have that can impact our today, it is available in Christ. It is available for all people, every type of person. There is no one who is too far from God's reach. It is available in Christ. Trust Him. Trust in His death, His perfect life and perfect death on your behalf. The blood that was spilled to cover your sins and reconcile you to your Creator once again. He is faithful to forgive those that trust Him despite what they've done. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And if you have tasted and seen the goodness of God, allow this grace to train you for godliness. May it equip you for a life of delighting in godly living and the delight that accompanies zeal for good works. Pray for this God-initiated sanctification to work itself out in your life, to love others. See your now in light of then, and look forward to that future appearing of the hope of God that we have. Hope awaits, and hope will redeem us once and for all as a people fitting to be God's possession. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have entrusted this true and trustworthy saying, the gospel message, to your church, and it has stood the test of time. This was written for the present age 2,000 years ago, and it is still for our present age as well. Thank you that you promise to sanctify those who you have saved, and that you will bring us into glory. I pray that you would help us as we await our future hope, that we can live today in light of then. Amen.